Well, if you turn with me to Luke 24, a dramatic scene began to unfold shortly after the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The risen Christ appeared to a couple of disciples who were on a way to a little town called Emmaus. And it's recorded here for us in Luke 24. We can start reading in verse 13. Now behold, Luke 24:13. Two of them were traveling the same day to a village called Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. Dramatic things that nobody had ever seen or experienced before and frankly didn't understand. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with him. And the story goes on how they had a conversation and went back and forth on it. And down in verse 25, after they're having this conversation, Christ brought them up short a little bit. He says, "Then he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." They had the sure word of prophecy, and with the understanding that could be open to them, the prophets pointed to exactly all these dramatic events that they had experienced but didn't quite understand. "Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning, verse 27, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." The Hebrew and Aramaic scriptures. The Greek scriptures hadn't been written yet. "Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone farther. But they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it's toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight." And so that got them excited, and they thought, whoa, the new events and the dramatic things haven't ceased here. And so they turned right around, went back to Jerusalem, and went and reported these things in verse 35. They told about the things that had happened on the road and how he, Jesus, was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Now, verse 36. "Now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, Peace to you. But they were terrified and frightened, supposing they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, Why are you troubled, and why did doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bone, as you see I have. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said, Do you have any food here? So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate it in their presence. Then he said to them," verse 44, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, Thus it was written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all Jerusalem, to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But wait, tarry, hang on, hang out, stay there at the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." So here is something that was prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures that they didn't understand, that he repeated to them, that they should wait until they were endued with power from on high. And so you can skip over to the book of Acts, and we'll pick up the story in Acts verse chapter 1. Acts 1:1. "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day which he was taken up, and that through the Holy Spirit had given them commandments to the apostles to whom he had chosen, to whom also he presented him alive after his suffering by many valuable proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, You have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And that time has continued on since then. They received power from on high. We have power from on high. They were commanded to be witnesses to all the earth. We're commanded to take up that mantle and take up that torch and that baton and be witnesses as well. And in chapter 2, Acts 2, they were obedient to Christ's command. Acts 2, verse 1. Now when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as if of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance, speaking with other languages. And then beginning down in verse 5, it shows that these were not languages of gibberish, that these were languages of understanding, that the gospel was to be preached in whatever language was most suited to the understanding of the hearer, because it's a message of clarity, it's a message of power, and the Holy Spirit made this possible. And it talks about how there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And it gives a list of about a dozen of them. And if you drew that on the map, you could see that they encircled the city of Jerusalem at the center. They were from the north, south, east, and west, Jews from the diaspora, the dispersion, that spoke many languages besides Hebrew and Aramaic. And the Holy Spirit allowed them to understand those words. In fact, down in verse 11, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own languages, the wonderful works of God. So they were all amazed and perplexed and saying one to another, whatever could this mean? Others mocking, and there's always one in the crowd. There's always somebody to mock and say, they're full of new wine. Yeah, they're drunk. This is nothing remarkable or noteworthy. They've just had too much to drink. In verse 14, Peter cut that short. He put an end to that right away. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words, for we are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. It was 9 o'clock in the morning. But this is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days. And they shall prophesy, and I will show wonders in heavens above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and notable day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then that was a dramatic statement referring directly to a prophecy in the book of Joel, quoting that. And he went on, beginning in verse 22, to give a talk about who the Christ was and how the scriptures pointed to him and how he was the fulfillment of the ages in that regard. And then down in verse 36, after he explained to them how the scriptures pointed to Christ, therefore, he said in summary and conclusion, let all the house of Israel know assuredly, not tentatively, not maybe, not a theory, not a postulation, but let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Their attitude had changed from that of mocking or wonderment or befuddlement and not knowing what was going on. This summary of a very powerful first sermon on the day of Pentecost cut them to the heart. It convicted them. And they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit," the promise that the Father had said would send. "For the promise is to you and your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And that foreshadowed that many would be called into the truth of God, not just from the tribe of Judah, but from all nations, speaking all languages, that it's a universal gospel, that it's something that God intends for everyone to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, each in his own time. And so began the church era. And they wanted to know, well, how long is this going to last? When will you restore the kingdom of Israel? And you remember he said, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons. And it's been 2,000 years. Will it be another 2,000 years? We don't know. I don't think so. You look around and things are heating up. Whenever it is, it's in God's own time to do the maximum amount of bringing many children to glory. And he'll send Jesus Christ back at just the right time, not a minute too early, not a minute too late. But that prophecy back in verse 17 about pouring out his Spirit on all flesh was only, as we know it, was only partially fulfilled. Just look at history, the wars and rumors of wars, the way we've shamefully treated each other, slavery, oppression, horrific deeds, territorial power grabs. The Holy Spirit was not poured out on all flesh in World War II. 100 million people died. You can look at history or you can look at current events. You can see that the Holy Spirit is not working in all people at this time. There's the so-called Islamic State committing atrocities that we haven't seen since the Dark Ages and the Middle Ages. There's Russian aggression. There's political corruption, even in an advanced and powerful nation like the United States or elsewhere in the world. People just can't seem to keep their hand out of the till. That's not the work of the Holy Spirit. We've got pornography. We've got the silent holocaust of abortion. We've got the continuing and more strident daily attacks on the sanctity of marriage and the family. So what's going on here? Did God pour out his Holy Spirit on all flesh or not? Well, he's only poured it out partially. It's an element of timing. We have to understand the big picture of the plan of God as to when people are called and how he's working out his plan of salvation to maximize the yield and the harvest. And that's my purpose today, is to talk about the day of Pentecost in the context of the grand sweep of history, where it fits into the big picture, and what it means for us today. The title of this sermon is Living Waters. I'll give you a little sneak preview. Living Waters. As I said, the church era began on that day in 31 AD. But like the other holy days, the day of Pentecost had its beginning hundreds of years beforehand. If you turn with me to Exodus 23, we'll show how God revealed the day of Pentecost, Exodus 23, in the time of Moses, which scriptures the Jews and all the diaspora and those God-fearers who would attach themselves to the nation had possessed. And then they understood the chronology, the timing of the feast days, because it's made pretty clear. In Exodus 23, verse 14, Exodus 23, 14. "Three times shall you keep a feast to me in the year." Here's God explaining through Moses to the people of Israel. "You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread," in parentheses, you know, "you shall eat unleavened bread 7 days as I commanded you, at the time appointed in the month of Abib, for in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty." So there's the first of the three seasons, days of unleavened bread. "And in the feast of harvest, and the first fruits of your labors, which you have sown in the field," that's the second one, the feast of harvest, "and the feast of ingathering," which we also know as the feast of tabernacles, which is at the end of the year, when you have gathered in the fruit of your labors in the field. Three times in the year all your males shall appear before the Lord God. There were two harvests, as you can see right here, the early harvest, the feast of harvest in the spring, and then the feast of ingathering at the end of the year. And that's it's explained a little bit more in Exodus 34, so turn forward 11 chapters. It's called the feast of harvest here. The Hebrew word is katsir. But in Exodus 34, verse 18 and following, it's pretty clear that it's the same feast, and it has more than one name. You know, the Hebrews were fairly loose with things, and they had two or three names for everything, it seems, sometimes. Don't get all spooked if you hear Mount Sinai called Mount Sinai here and Mount Horeb there. Or if you hear the day of Pentecost called the Feast of Harvest, or the Feast of Katsir, or Shavuot, the Feast of Weeks. Or in the Greek, the Feast of Pentecost, 50th. It's all the same thing. And in Exodus 34, verse 18, the Feast of Unleavened Bread you shall keep. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, as I commanded you, in the appointed time in the month of Abib. For in the month of Abib you came out of Egypt. And skipping down to verse 21, 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. We've always recognized and understood that this weekly Sabbath and the annual holy days stand or fall together. God created the Sabbath at creation and reiterated it here. And it says very plainly in verse 21, 6 days shall you work, no matter how busy it gets at the office, no matter how much the lawn needs mowing or the roof needs fixing, we can get consumed with the around, and God commands us to rest and take a break. Not only for our good physically, but for our good spiritually, so that we can draw close to Him. Verse 22, and you shall observe the feast of weeks, there it is, Shavuot, of the first fruits of the wheat harvest, and the feast of ingathering at the year's end. Three times in the year all your men shall appear before the Lord God of Israel. And so it was clear from the beginning, way back in Exodus, that the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Harvest was one of those three seasons where you pounded home time and again, that's when you appear before God. A little bit more details given in Leviticus 23. Let's turn over there, Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Page 145, just kidding. Leviticus 23, verses 9 through 11. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you, and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. This was the Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread, and that began a 7-week period of harvesting, starting with the barley harvest and ending up with the wheat harvest. The season of their joy, the time of their joy, you'll find it referred to in other scriptures. And the wave sheaf offering starts the counting of the 7-week harvest season. And down in 15, verse 15, it says, and you shall count from yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. He didn't give a calendar date like the 10th of Abib or the 14th of Nisan or anything like that. This is a floating holy day that gets counted from the weekly Sabbath in the midst of the days of unleavened bread. And as you know, it's a lunar calendar and things float around in relation to our Roman calendar. But he made it clear here, 7 Sabbaths you shall count and complete them. Count 50 days. To the day after the 7th Sabbath, then you shall offering a new grain offering from the Lord. And he went on and talked about the offerings that were in place then, which offerings we know now were tied in with the temple service. And there isn't a temple and there isn't a functioning priesthood. Jesus Christ replaced all that. The whole sacrificial system pointed forward to his coming and his function. But the timing still remains the same. The oracles of God were committed to the Jews, and so we go with the Hebrew calendar. And somebody's got to make a decision someplace and put a stake in the ground And it's bound on earth, and so I believe it's bound in heaven. We go with the calendar that we go with and count seven Sabbaths to completion, and then the day after, and that 50th day is Pentecost. And that's today, as Clarence said in the opening comments that he made. And therein lies the symbolism. Pentecost represents the fruit of the early harvest, as we've read in these scriptures. Feast of Tabernacles represents the later harvest, later in the year. And a picture begins to emerge if you put the pieces together on why God chose to pour out the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, the spring harvest. There's symbolism in there. He was indicating that only the first fruits were being called now. Because as I said, you can look at history, you can look around and realize that the Holy Spirit has not been poured out on all flesh. We don't see evidence of that anywhere. Satan is the god of this world at this point in time. And pouring out the Holy Spirit on the Feast of Pentecost is another perfect step in the plan of God, so that we can understand that only the few, the first fruits, and not by any merit or works that we can do, or were we called. We are called by the grace and the mercy of God, baptized, had laying on of hands, received the Holy Spirit, and suddenly, just like Christ opened up their eyes on the way to Emmaus and afterwards, our eyes can be opened, and we can see the parallel here between the early spring harvest and God pouring out his Holy Spirit on a very few. We're being called and we're being trained as workers to bring in the greater fall harvest later. We can't do it on our own. Of ourselves, we can do nothing. But with Christ working through us, through the power of the Holy Spirit, we can fulfill our role to preach the gospel, feed the flock, warn the nations, prepare a people, teach all nations to observe all things that he's commanded us, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and caring for those disciples. That's a lot of work, and it's a whole church effort. And that Spirit works through each of us to play our part and to do our role in training, not only now, but for future times. The prophecy of Joel 2 will be fulfilled in its entirety later in the plan of God. That's what the rest of the Holy Day picture is, the rest of the Holy Days picture. You know, there's a neat angle on the day of Pentecost. You can't prove it from the scriptures, but the indications are there. And the Jewish tradition is that God gave the first five books of Moses, the book of the law, the Torah, that he delivered that to ancient Israel on the Feast of Pentecost. And if that's true, and it may well be, how neat is it that the Old Testament type of the law being given on Pentecost would be followed up by a New Testament type of the Holy Spirit being given on Pentecost, the Spirit that would enable us to keep that law, to understand that law, to write that law in our hearts and our minds. Again, we can't do it ourselves, but it's the Spirit of God dwelling in us. And so he gave us a law, impossible to keep on our own, and then he gives us the Helper, the promise of the Father, to write that law in our hearts and minds, to where we can set our will. Of course, nobody can keep it perfectly, but you got to try. You know, we've got to do our part, and he does for us that which we can't do by ourselves. Turn over to Romans 8, if you would. We'll just underscore that point. I won't belabor it terribly. But in Romans 8, start reading in verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, that Holy Spirit of promise that was poured out from the Father. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And it takes all our heart and mind and soul to steel ourselves, to align ourselves with the will of God, so that we're not walking according to the flesh. Why? Well, there's a lot of reasons. Verse 5 is a good one. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. And it repeats it right here. For to be carnally minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. That promise of the Father has come, poured out on Pentecost, and then throughout the ages as we submit and obey and love and open our hearts and minds to the Scriptures. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And he goes on with further teaching. The meaning of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit is something we can grasp. And it's couched in different imagery. As we read earlier, it was couched in the imagery of tongues of fire, a rushing mighty wind. And it's also associated with water. The Holy Spirit, you can just imagine that mental image of the Holy Spirit being poured out on earth like a drink offering, like water, just flowing and cleansing and filling us up and quenching our thirst. Turn over to John 4. Christ draws this direct analogy with the woman at the well. John 4, verse 1. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus had made and baptized more peoples than John, Jesus himself didn't baptize, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. He got out of town. And in John 4, verse 5, he came to a city of Samaria, because he had to go through Samaria on the way to Galilee, it says there in verse 4. He came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the 6th hour, about noon. It was one of those hot Near Eastern days. You're dusty, you're traveling, it's not easy. You can't just get in your car and set the cruise on 60 and crank up the tunes. They had to walk back in the day. Even if they had a donkey, it was still hot and dusty and you'd get thirsty. And a woman, verse 7, of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria asked him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" And didn't talk to women back in the day. And Jews didn't talk to Samaritans. Those were interlopers, imports, alien nation, drug in by an ancient Assyrian king to populate the land after the Jews had been drug off to exile. And they were a syncretistic religion, a people that claimed to worship the true God, but were victim of all kinds of pagan influences mixed in with the true worship of God. Sound familiar? It's kind of like what we see around us today in the traditional religion. But in verse 10, Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." He's talking about the Holy Spirit, living water. Then she didn't get it, of course, at first. The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and daughters?" Jesus answered and said to her, verse 13, "Whoever drinks of this water from the well of Jacob will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water, springing up into everlasting life." He was speaking of nothing else but the Holy Spirit of God. Down in verse 23. So here's an image of the Holy Spirit being living waters, a fountain springing up to eternal life. And down in verse 23, after conversing with her a little bit more, he said, "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." And that is closed off from the world. You cannot worship God in spirit and in truth unless God opens your eyes to that. And he calls some at the harvest of the Feast of Harvest, the Feast of First Fruits, the Feast of Pentecost, and others later. Over in John 7, just two chapters later, he picks up the theme again of the Holy Spirit being likened to water. In fact, rivers of living water, not only a fountain within yourself springing up into eternal life, but rivers. Rivers are a lot more voluminous than a fountain. We've all seen fountains and we've all seen rivers. And in John 7, verse 37, on the last day, that great day of the feast, the fall harvest there, the feast of tabernacles, Jesus stood and cried out and said, "If anybody thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scriptures has said, out of his heart, out of his belly, out of his inmost being will flow rivers of living water." Well, when you look at history, you see that the Holy Spirit and those rivers of living water were not available to the average person. Turn back to Jeremiah 17. In fact, this kind of gives you the historical precedent for what Christ was saying, you know, being the one who created the earth and the rock that Israel followed in the wilderness and the one who inspired the scriptures. Jeremiah 17 shows what his mind is on this topic. And in Jeremiah 17, verse 13, "O Lord, the hope of Israel," Jeremiah 17, 13, "all who forsake you shall be ashamed. Those who depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters." So if you're going to be a fountain of living waters, it's got to be God dwelling in you. And then out of your belly, out of your innermost being, can flow rivers of living water. Turn back a couple of chapters to Jeremiah 2. I mean, it's always been his intent that he would be our God and that we would be his people. But he knows we're hard-hearted and stiff-necked. He knows we need a lot of work. He knows we need a good talking to every so often. And he gives that. He's not remiss. He disciplines those he loves. And in Jeremiah 2, we'll pick up again in verse 9, this image of waters and the Holy Spirit and understanding and conversion being related to liquid. Jeremiah 2, verse 9. "Therefore, I will yet bring charges against you, says the Lord, and against your children's children I will bring charges. For pass beyond the coast of Cyprus and see, send to Kedar," that is down in Saudi Arabia, "and consider diligently." That's saying, look to the left, look to the right, look all over, all the known topography of the day. Look around, see, consider diligently and see if there ever has been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods who are not gods? But my people, no, it's a rhetorical question. The pagan nations had their gods and they pretty much stuck with them. Wood and stone and idols. Nothing to worship at all. And they didn't change them. But, he says in verse 11, my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. He brought them out of the land of Egypt for pity's sake. He showed them blood and fire and smoke and 10 plagues upon Egypt, and he fed them with manna and he fed them with quail and he brought water out of the rock. But my people are stiff-necked and hard-hearted. They changed their glory for what does not profit. Be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. any water they would have would be leaking out and drifting away. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. And if you don't have Christ living in you, there's no way you're going to have a fountain of living water bursting forth from you. Or the volume of water, as he said earlier, to have rivers of living water. Now I want to shift gears for just a moment. Now that you have this picture of the Holy Spirit being associated with water, and that Christ living his life over in you through the power of the Holy Spirit allow you to have fountains of water, I want to talk to you about two bodies of water. Let's talk about the Sea of Galilee. If you've got a Bible with a map in the back of it, you can turn to it. And you can see the Sea of Galilee up here. It's in the Araba, which is the Great Rift Valley. There's tectonic plates and they uplift, and some land rises and some land sinks, and it creates natural drainage areas. And the Sea of Galilee collects water in one of them. It's 13 miles long. It's 7 miles wide. And you know, the Sea of Galilee is teeming with life. It takes in water from the Jordan River and the drainage basin to the east and west and north of it. I've been there. I spent some time there in the summer of 75, hanging around the Sea of Galilee. And it's a lush area. The hills may be brown around there, but there are fish that are swimming in there. Birds fly over it. Trees and grasses and reeds flourish around the Sea of Galilee. Children splash on the shores. Fishermen mend their nets. Christ walked on that water. Peter and the other disciples who became apostles were fishermen. The place was teeming with life. The Sea of Galilee is a lush green oasis in an otherwise perennially arid land. There's another sea that's about an hour's drive south of there. And if you look on your map, it's a long, narrow one. It's almost three times as long. It's 31 miles long, 9 miles wide. And like the Sea of Galilee, it takes in water from the Jordan River and water from the drainage basin to the sides of it. I've been there too. The Dead Sea is what I'm talking about. It's as dead as a doornail, the proverbial doornail. Dead as a coffin nail. I don't know what would be any deader than a doornail, maybe a coffin nail. No fish swim in the Dead Sea. They can't. No birds fly over the Dead Sea. No trees or grasses or reeds are there. Children do not splash on the shores of the Dead Sea. Fishermen don't mend their nets. And the Dead Sea lives up to its name. It's 1,400 feet below sea level. It's as low as you can go, the way the plate's uplifted. That's the catch basin, and there's no outlet for that water. The shores of the Dead Sea are the lowest dry land on earth. That sea is so salty that you can float in it and read a newspaper. I floated in it. You can't hardly sink. It's 9 times salter than the oceans, and salt buoys you up. And believe me, you do not want to swim in the Dead Sea if you have an open cut. You do not want to get that stuff in your eyes. It can burn you. It's that salty. The Dead Sea is truly dead. It's toxic. Now, what's the difference between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea? Same geography, same general point in land. There's only an hour's drive difference between them, north and south. Same soils in the drainage basin. It's not like saltier dirt somehow drains into the Sea of Galilee, or into the Dead Sea that drains into the Sea of Galilee. They both take in the same water from the River Jordan. What's the difference? One passes on what it receives, and the other one keeps it all to itself. Let me say that again. One, the Sea of Galilee, passes on the waters that it receives, and the other one, the Dead Sea, doesn't pass it on. It keeps it all to itself. You know, Galilee acts as a conduit for the River Jordan and the passage of water, and it shares its gifts with all around, and life is teeming there. The Dead Sea takes in the same life-giving water but with nowhere to pass it on to, with no outlet, with no way to share it or spread it abroad, it piles up and evaporates. 7 tons a day. It's 9 times saltier than the oceans. And you can see the analogy here that I want to draw. Just like the Sea of Galilee sharing its gifts and passing along those living waters, so too we as Christians must share the gifts that we've been given and pass along the living waters that Christ has given us. He didn't give us the Holy Spirit just to achieve salvation on our own and just to clam up and take it. Because if you don't share your gifts, guess what? They're going to evaporate and leave you, and you're going to be a toxic individual. But like the Sea of Galilee, if we take in that life-giving water and pass it on and share it with others, then you can see how we could become a fountain of living water with Christ in us, doing the work that the Father had ordained from the beginning. And that fountain of living waters can turn into a river of living waters. You know, if we don't share what we've been given, it'll just evaporate and we'll have a toxic residue. If we've been given wealth, well, we need to pass it along. If we've been given knowledge, well, we need to share that and not hide it under hide our light under a basket. And, you know, as Francis of Assisi said, preach always, use words if necessary. We don't have to be on a street corner pounding it out, shouting out words. But our very lives should be a sermon and passing along what God has given to us. What if your gift is love? Well, then please share it. We all need some love. Respect. What if God has given you the gift of being able to respect other people and truly listen to them and lock in on their eyes and hear what they're having to say? What a gift. Most people don't listen. And I'm guilty too. We're all busy thinking, what are we going to say next? Let's back off that a little bit. And you know, whenever we share something, the more you give away, the more that comes back to you. That's in the Proverbs. Turn with me to Proverbs 11, if you would. I love the Proverbs. Proverbs 11. Proverbs 11, verse 24. There is one who scatters, yet increases more. And the image there is of sowing seed, and not just hoarding that seed so you can grind it up to bread and eat it, but you scatter it abroad so that you can plant a crop and harvest that crop and have something to feed yourself and others because it multiplies. And there is one who withholds more than is right, but that leads to poverty. Holding it in to keep it all to yourself, man, you'll end up like the Dead Sea, and it comes to poverty. The generous will be made rich. It's kind of a paradox. You'd think that you'd get more if you kept what you had and were always taking in more. But no, that's not a scriptural principle of outgoing love for your fellow man. It's the generous soul that'll be made rich. And he who waters will be watered himself. He who uses that fountain of living waters to shed abroad the love of God through our hearts will find it comes back to us in spades. It comes back to us. We'll be watered ourselves. Down in verse 25. I just read that. Verse 25. The generous soul will be made rich, and he who waters will also be watered himself. Down in verse 30. That's what I was looking for. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who wins souls is wise. We're called to bear fruit. We're called to righteousness, not our own righteousness, but the righteousness of Christ living his life over in us through the power of the Holy Spirit, welling forth rivers, fountains, and then rivers of living water. He's poured out his Spirit on his church on the day of Pentecost and on us, those who have followed on afterwards, holding to the faith once delivered, holding to the truth of Scripture, not being deviated or turned aside by the tradition of men, or the cunning craftiness of the devil who's just lying there in wait, seeking whom he may devour. He's poured out his Spirit on us, individually and collectively, as his church. He's given us gifts and expects us to put them to work. So turn over to 1 Corinthians 12. We'll look at a few of those gifts. 1 Corinthians 12. Just like the water that is poured out on the land around the Sea of Galilee and nourishes it and passes through, He's poured out on His church, the Holy Spirit, and has given us all gifts. And in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I don't want you to be ignorant. Well, they were ignorant. Otherwise, he wouldn't be writing to them. The church of Corinth was the Las Vegas of its day. What happens in Corinth stays in Corinth. It was a seafaring town. Salty sailors of every kind passed through. It was a town known for its license, as we've all known. And they were ignorant about spiritual gifts. And Paul didn't want them to be ignorant. He doesn't want us to be ignorant. These are written for our examples, upon whom the end of the ages are come. Verse 2, you know that you were Gentiles, carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led, some by this, some by that. Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And he was addressing a particular heresy in a particular circumstance of that day. And he was telling them how the cow ate the cabbage. He was telling them that only the Spirit of God can reveal to you the truth and the understanding that you need. Now, there are diversities of gifts. Not everybody has the same gift, but it comes from the same Spirit. Verse 5, there are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it's the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit, this river, this fountain of living waters, the manifestation is given to each one, not so they can hoard it to themselves, but so they can pass it on, given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit. There's knowledge, there's understanding, and then at the highest point is wisdom. How can you have wisdom if you don't have understanding? How can you get understanding if you don't have knowledge? You can't jump from A to Z. You got to go through the steps. And so God has made it plain that some have the gift of knowledge. Then you can take it on to the higher level through understanding and wisdom. To another, verse 9, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healings by the same Spirit. You know, I just wish I had the gift of healing. I wish I could go into those Shriner burn hospitals and just empty them out of all those poor, sick little kids. But then people might look to me. Man, I do not want that. It is God who heals. And God heals in His own time and for His own purposes. He's never early. He's never late. He's right on time. And He manifests the gifts of healings in just the right measure, in just the right circumstances. And you just know in your heart, if you've ever been anointed and felt better immediately or shortly thereafter, that God is the one that gets the glory. Not the bondservant, not the messenger who does the anointing. It's just a vehicle by which God sends His Spirit for healing. Verse 10, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues or languages, to another the interpretation of tongues. Every gift for a purpose, to build up and edify the body of Christ. Verse 11, but one and the same Spirit works all these things. It's not a bunch of different spirits like the animists believe there's a spirit in the tree. And knock on wood. Well, that's what you're placating. If you knock on wood, that's placating a tree spirit, and spirits in the rocks, and even in the desert southwest, which I love, some of the native and traditional beliefs, just have a spirit crawling around under every rock. And that's not the way it is. There's not a different spirit for every gift. There's one Spirit, the Spirit of God, that's working out these diversities and these miracles and these gifts for the benefit of everybody. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills. And it's all in the will of God. Last scripture, let's turn over to Romans 12. 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, both talk about gifts. the purpose for which we're given gifts, the promise that we will be given gifts, the admonition to not hold them all to ourselves so that they evaporate and we become toxic and self-centered, but to pass those gifts on. Romans 12, verse 6. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. And as we all know, prophecy can mean divinely inspired speaking. It doesn't always mean foretelling future events and setting a date and watching it come true. Prophecy is also well defined in the scriptures, inspired speaking to encourage and uplift and to motivate, to stir up the spirit through the foolishness of preaching. And so if you have that gift, let's prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let's use that gift in ministering. He who teaches, in teaching, not holding it open, not holding it to himself, but spreading it abroad. To he who exhorts, in exhortation. To he who gives, with liberality. To he who leads, with diligence. To he who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. And I want to hang around that guy. I want to hang around the guy who shows mercy with cheerfulness. We all need mercy. We all need mercy not grudgingly extended, but cheerfully and lovingly extended. And the rubber hits the road down in verse 9. Let me just read verses 9 through 21 to conclude and just see where these gifts and these strengths and these mandates fit each one of us. And all of us have some of them. Probably not all of us have all of them. We do well to emulate, to hit the mark in every one of these. But let's just read 9 through 21 to the end of the chapter and just think about your own individual life. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Get away from it. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another. Boy, how could we all improve in that? Not lagging in diligence. Fervent in spirit. Fountains of living water. Rivers of living water. Serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope. Patient in tribulation. I mean, brethren, troubles will come. But in your patience possess ye your life, it says in the scriptures. Continuing steadfast in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And let me tell you, when you're weeping, there is nothing like somebody to come up and put their arm around your shoulder and shed a tear with you, to know that you're not alone, that they suffer. If one member suffers, the whole body suffers. Be of the same mind toward one another, verse 16. Don't set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Do your part. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him a drink. Maybe he won't be your enemy anymore. As Abraham Lincoln said, I'm accused of treating my enemies like my friends. What better way to vanquish and defeat your enemies than to turn them into your friends? For in so doing, you'll heap coals of fire on his head. Summary statement here, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. We can't personally overcome evil with good, but with a fountain of living water springing forth from us, rivers of living waters, the power of the Holy Spirit that we heard about in the sermonette. God can use us powerfully, individually, to overcome evil with good. So as we conclude this day of Pentecost, we can be thankful for the understanding of what it means. God has poured out his Spirit on the church, and he expects us to do our part. Let's all be about our Father's business. have a wonderful conclusion of the day of Pentecost. Amen.